Now let us turn once more in the Word of God to the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua, chapter 10. And you will recall that we left the narrative last time in the midst of that remarkable battle and campaign in which God was so manifestly present, even in the pausing of time to allow the prosecution of that campaign. But we will rejoin the flow of this scripture in verse 15 of Joshua chapter 10 and see what was the outcome of that battle. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him unto the camp to Gilgal. But these five kings fled and hid themselves in a cave at Makkedah. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings are found hid in a cave at Makkedah. And Joshua said, roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave, and set men by it for to keep them. And stay ye not, but pursue after your enemies, and smite the hindmost of them. Suffer them not to enter into their cities, for the Lord your God hath delivered them into your hand. And it came to pass, when Joshua and the children of Israel had made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter till they were consumed, that the rest which remained of them entered into fenced cities. And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. None moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then said Joshua, open the mouth of the cave, and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave. And they did so, and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And it came to pass, when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel, and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with him, come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. And Joshua said unto them, fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage. For thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight. And afterward Joshua smote them, and slew them, and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging upon the trees until the evening. And it came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun, that Joshua commanded, and they took them down off the trees, and cast them into the cave wherein they had been hid, and laid great stones in the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. And may the Lord command a blessing and grant us an understanding in his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, coming as we did last week to Joshua chapter 10, we saw further developments involving the Gibeonites, that nation or race of people who had deceitfully made a contract and a pact of non-aggression with the Hebrews. But we saw that this brought them into conflict, not only as it had brought them into conflict with the Israelites at the commencement, but it soon brought them into conflict with their former friends, the other kings and nations of the land of Canaan. And we considered how the hypocrite, the false professor, very often finds that they have enemies on both sides of the line upon which they are trying simultaneously to walk. Nevertheless, we observed something of an improvement or a change in the outlook of those Gibeonites, because caught in this strait betwixt two enemies on one hand, Joshua and the Hebrews on the other, it was to Joshua that they turned, in seeking defense and protection, despite the fact that Joshua and the Israelites would have been in the minority and were at some distance apart. And so there begins this greatest battle to date for Joshua and the people in the land of Canaan. And we noticed how the sovereignty of God directs the whole thing from beginning to end. Not least the fact that by the behavior of the Gibeonites, all these other kings of Canaan were caused to come to Joshua at once in order that they might be fought simultaneously rather than congruently, one after the other. Even in this, God was working all things together for the good of his people. And so it was that, directed by God, the Israelites went up by night against these kings who were besieging Gibeon and brought battle against them suddenly and with the element of surprise. God, we noted, doing miracles for his people. Miracles, we might say, of increasing grandeur and greatness, assisting them in battle, further sending this hailstorm which destroyed more than battle had slain, and then this most remarkable event in which the very rotation of the planets were stopped in order that more time might be granted for the battle to be waged successfully. There has never been a day like that, the scripture tells us, before or since, in which God caused time to stand still. A day upon which God heard the prayer of a man, the prayer of Joshua, and answered according to the word of that prayer. And prayer in itself, one said, is a miracle which we experience, indeed, which we may be a participant in ourselves, day by day. The greatest miracle of all, that God should hearken to the voice of sinful fallen creatures and should appear for them and for their aid. But so he does to the present time. Now, these great events marked a turning point in this great battle, but was not the end of it. We see that at this point the conflict turned into a rout, and that having been facing their foes in the valley of Ajalon, after this slaughter was wrought there, their enemies, these five kingdoms of Canaan, seemed to have turned to flight. And Joshua and the Israelites are now pursuing their enemies. Now, whilst these events are unfolding, news comes to Joshua concerning the five kings, the heads of state of each of these nations. It transpires that they have not been slain in battle, but are still very much alive, and have taken refuge in a cave at Makkedah. And you'll remember it was back in verse 10 when the battle was raging in that particular area. At that time, it seems, these five kings sought refuge in a cave. Joshua, however, is not in any position at this point in time to deal with those kings. And so he gives the command that they should be bricked into that cave, that they should be walled up and guarded securely until such times as they can be dealt with, whilst meanwhile the pursuit of these other armies goes on. The pursuit continues until the last few stragglers have in fact regained the security of their own cities and are entered into those fenced cities. That is the end of verse 20. And then from verses 21 to 27, there is described to us the manner in which Joshua dealt with those five kings. And it is upon these verses that I would like us to focus our attention this morning, with the Lord helping us. Now, one has to say that if we read this passage in a superficial way, it stands as nothing more than a record of an historical war. And indeed, some might go further, some might criticize and say it is nothing more than a record of brutality on the part of Joshua and the Israelites, and the very macabre way in which these five kings were first imprisoned in the cave, only afterward to be drawn out and put to death and hanged upon trees, and then cast back into that same cave and buried ignominiously there. If we understand this record to be nothing more than that, then that is as much good and as much information as it will ever convey to us. But my friends, the Holy Spirit has not inspired the Word of God merely to give us a record of historical battles for the learning of military strategy or an insight of what life was like in those days. This is not the purpose of God in inspiring such a record. As the New Testament, the very best commentary upon the Old Testament, makes clear, these things are written for our learning and for our admonition and are our examples. And if we are to derive any benefit from the Old Testament, then we must. It is essential that we interpret it spiritually. Even dark and perhaps confusing passages such as this, we must look for a spiritual meaning in it if we are to be spiritually benefited. And so what can possibly be said about these five kings and the way in which they were dealt that might teach us any sort of spiritual lesson? Let us try and remember the situation. Canaan was a country which had been promised to the Hebrews by God. It was the promised land, and he had brought them through, as you know, a long period of time and through many miles to be first on the borders of that land and now within that land itself. It was to be for their blessing. It was to be for their benefit. And yet there was still a great obstacle between them and the possession of it. Namely, these heathen and godless nations which already possessed that land and which stood in their way. And similarly, in our experience in this New Testament age and in our Christian life, there is much blessedness, there is much spiritual benefit which God has promised to us. And in his word, we find it written, exceeding great and precious promises pertaining to us and our Christian experience. But very often we find that an obstacle stands in the way. What is that obstacle? It is not any deficiency upon the part of God. It is not any shortcoming in his promises or the covenants that he makes. So very often the obstacle between us and our spiritual blessings is our own sin. Our own sin. Our own iniquities and transgressions, which so very easily separate between us and our God, which so often separate us from those blessings which should be ours. Sin is the obstacle. Now, just as these kings and the nations over which they ruled were godless, unbelieving, heathen nations, guilty of idolatry and false religion of the grossest kinds, in like manner, it is so often transgression and sin and that which is ungodly which stands between us and the receipt of spiritual blessing in this present life, and which must be dealt with, which must be combated, which must be warred against. For we have this spiritual warfare. And you recall that we looked at this in some length in our series under that same title, Spiritual Warfare, where we are reminded in Scripture, Ephesians chapter 6, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, we know only in the past week those verses have been quoted very much out of context and misinterpreted. But, my friends, we know what they speak of. It speaks of this campaign, not against mere wrongdoing by others in places of political power or authority. It speaks of a warfare so much more serious than that. It speaks of the ongoing conflict on the battleground of our own hearts against sin. A warfare going on not so much outside of us as within us. That is where the battle is to be brought to bear. Spiritual wickedness within ourselves. Let us then interpret the events of Joshua 10 in this light. What does Joshua's dealing with these five kings tell us about the warfare that we bear against sin in our own lives? It's interesting that the names of these kings are given to us. There they are in verse 3 of chapter 10. Wherefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Piron, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhia, king of Lachish, and unto Debir, king of Eglon. Now, their names, of course, lend a certain amount of historical accuracy to the whole narrative. They tell us that this is not fiction or myth, but these were real men from real places with real names. And yet, their names, too, are quite informative. The exact definition or interpretation of the name Hoham is not known. I've not been able to find any commentators who give an interpretation of it. But the name Piram, we are told, means wildness and unruliness. The name Japhia means a shining forth and can be interpreted as a show of self. The name Debir means an oracle or a shrine. And interestingly, the name Adonai Zedek means the Lord of Righteousness. It is a name not dissimilar from that of Melchizedek, whom you recall from an earlier point in biblical history, who also belonged to Jerusalem, this city which at this point in history belonged to the Jebusites. It is a sad irony, and indeed bordering almost upon blasphemy, that such a man as this should have borne a name like that at this particular time and at this point. And so in the names that we know of the four of these five kings, we see certain sins so evidently set forth. That state of wildness, unruliness, unruleability, and rebellion which exists in the heart of man. That constant self-praise and self-aggrandizement and showing forth of self to which we are also prone. In the name Debir, there is set forth for us something of false worship and false belief. Any oracle or shrine which they had was not the truth, but was utter falsehood. And so too, we are likewise prone to believe in that which is error and to trust to that which is false. Whilst in Adonai Zedek is, of course, a epitome of that great blasphemy of taking the Lord's name in vain, of believing that to be done in the name of the Lord, which is in fact contrary entirely to him. This abuse this blasphemy of that which is good and right. These names identify sins and iniquities to which we are all very familiar. So how then were these kings dealt with? The battle commenced in those earlier verses of Joshua chapter 10, and war was brought to bear against these godless nations and their leaders. And we find that not long after battle had been joined, that these five kings fled and hid themselves in a cave at Makkeda. They went into hiding. They went, as we might say, to ground. And in regard to our sins and our failings, this is often the case. That when there is spiritual revival in the heart, when there is a recovery of righteousness and a doing of the Lord's will, that sin goes to ground. It is interesting that these men sought refuge in a cave, because you know how very often in Scripture a cave is a type of guilt and shame being felt so keenly that the individual, that the thing, seeks to go into hiding. I remind you of the words of Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 2, which speaks in such terms as this. It's speaking of the day of the Lord, prophetically. And it says in Isaiah 2, verse 17, "The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols he shall utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made, each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth." There is, of course, an echo of these words again in the book of Revelation, speaking of the last and terrible day of the Lord, when the kings of the earth and the princes flee to the caves and dens of the hills, to the rocks and to the mountains, seeking for some kind of hiding, some kind of coverage, because of guilt and because of shame at that which they had done. Isaiah portrays this a picture of individuals trying to dispose of their silver idols and their gold idols, which they had formerly worshipped, and to cast them into holes and into dark places in order that they be not discovered, in order that they be not seen. Sin is very often checked in its progress by shame and guilt within the heart. Now, alas, that the modern theologian, that the liberal theologian, often criticizes any notion of guilt or shame and says that it has no place in the Christian's life, and says that a guilty conscience is something which should not even occur to a believer. Well, we deny and refute that. My friends, a guilty conscience on account of sin is one of the chiefest evidences of the Holy Spirit at work. And whilst it is only a beginning, only a start, it can be to great advantage in checking the course of sin and its rise or its threat to rise within our own hearts and lives. If we feel guilt at it, if we feel shame at it, if we worry what people would think were they to know, it does not, alas, eradicate sin. It does not deal with it conclusively and finally, but it can drive it to ground, drive it into a cave where its effect and progress may be checked. And this is what we see going on in the case of these five kings. The tide was turning against them. There was this spiritual warfare being waged, and suddenly these men dare not appear in public. They go into hiding, into a cave. But what comes next? It was told Joshua, saying, "These five kings are found hid in a cave at Makkedah." And Joshua said, "Roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave, and set men by it for to keep them, and stay ye not, but pursue after your enemies, and smite the hindmost of them. Suffer them not to enter into their cities, for the Lord your God hath delivered them into your hand." Joshua would not stop in this campaign. There was a war to be waged. There was victory to be secured. And that must take priority. And as long as that activity went on, as long as that battle continued to be fought, those five kings were prisoners, were stopped, were held at bay, were trapped in that cave. Now, my friends, let us remember that parable which our Lord taught concerning that individual who sought to eradicate sin, who sought to do away with that which was wrong, speaking in that passage of the binding of a strong man, of the casting out of devils. And yet, no sooner had that been done and that house been cleaned and set to rights than we are told that more came, worse than the first, to fill, as it were, the vacuum, to take the place of the former. What is the warning there? What is the message of that parable? My friends, the message is this, that it is never simply enough to eradicate sin or seek to put sin away in our lives and then to be left with a vacuum. You know that worldly adage that Satan finds work for idle hands to do. Although it isn't a biblical quotation, it certainly has a precedent there. A vacuum is a dangerous thing. The mere absence of sin is a hazardous situation to be in. It must be replaced by something else. There must be something else in that vacuum. And you see, for Joshua and the Hebrews, those five kings were out of the way, were shut into that cave, and in their place there was the waging of this war and there was the ongoing campaign. There was this spiritual activity. There was this positive obedience and outworking of godliness. So long as that went on, those five kings could not get a look in, could not rise again, because Joshua and the people were engaged upon God's business in the prosecution of this spiritual war. My friends, let us not imagine that we can eradicate sin in our own lives and gain the victory over temptations and transgressions and then simply tread water and remain in a stationary position or in some sort of spiritual vacuum. If we want to be safe from sin rising again and rearing its ugly head again, then let us be engaged upon the Lord's business. Let us be positively and actively doing that which is spiritually and biblically right. Because this too is a great antidote against sin, is a great way to combat it and to prevent sin. Its resurgence. The kings went to ground. The kings were kept at bay in that cave so long as this war continued to be prosecuted. They could not get a look in. But at this stage, they are still alive. They are still uninjured, we imagine. as they had been able to get to these caves quite conveniently at an early stage in the battle. They are still a threat. And yes, guilt and shame can help us to combat sin, and yes, spiritual activity and godliness can help to keep sin at bay. But if it is still harbored in the heart, if it has still got the opportunity of resurfacing, then we are still in danger. Having chased their enemies back to their home cities, we are told in verse 21 how all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. None moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then said Joshua, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave." And they did so, and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave: the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. Now, what would Joshua do at this stage? Because let us realize that there were various courses of action open to him at this point, humanly speaking. You see, to have a king as one's prisoner presented all sorts of advantages. Tactically and strategically, I mean, one might use them to claim a great ransom from their people. Or one might put them to tribute. Or one might turn them into personal slaves and servants as a demonstration of one's conquest of them. Events like this we can find in other places in the scripture. Indeed, let me turn you to one such example, which we read of in the life of Saul. Now, you remember that Saul was charged with the destruction of the Amalekites during his day. And he did indeed wage warfare against them, but you remember that he stopped short of that which he ought to have done. And Samuel, we are told in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 13, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Of course, Saul was lying, and Samuel identifies his sin. "Wherefore," asks Samuel in verse 19, "wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said unto Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the way which the Lord sent me and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." Whilst the people had selected for themselves the best of the sheep and the cattle, Saul had saved Agag alive. He tries to make it appear in this giving of excuses that he had done so on purpose, that he had done so for the right reasons. But he had not, of course. Keeping Agag alive gave him a playing piece in his international conflicts, gave him a way whereby he might get tribute, might get ransom. Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Verse 32 of the same passage, "Then said Samuel, Bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately, and Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past." You see, Agag knew how these things worked. He had been captured on the battlefield. He was the king of the Amalekites. Saul was the king of the Israelites. He would be kept. He would be bargained with. But not so. Samuel, the aging prophet at this stage, has to execute Agag himself, has to put to death this king, which thing Saul had been unwilling and unprepared to do. Joshua, albeit hundreds of years previously, could so easily have fallen in the same error, in the same trap. Sparing these men alive, seeking to put them to work for himself to gain some financial or strategic advantage by having them as prisoners. And alas, my friends, that with our sins, with our iniquities, we are prone to do the same thing. We do not want our cherished sins, our favourite failings, to be entirely eradicated. We want to keep them within easy arm's reach. We want to be able to revert to them on certain occasions. We want to be able to revive them and derive some seasonable pleasures of sin from them from time to time. This will never do. This will never accomplish the purposes of God. This is not full obedience. Joshua, having brought these men out and suffering them not to remain any longer, calls for all the men of Israel and says unto the captains of the men of war which went with him, "Come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings." And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. Now, what did this particularly signify? Seems a strange act to us and our Western sensibilities. Well, I'm sure we're aware how vulnerable a thing the neck is in relation to the rest of the body. A blow to the neck, an injury to the neck, a severance there will kill the individual immediately. It is a weak point. It is a point of great vulnerability. And this symbolic act by these captains of the men of Israel was there to show that they had uncovered the weakness, to highlight the vulnerability of these five kings. These kings, though they had been great in their time, though they had commanded armies, though they had threatened Israel so terribly, were weak, were vulnerable, were mortal, and could be slain. And that is what was here symbolized. And you know, my friends, the same is true of our sins, the temptations into which we fall, the transgressions of which we are guilty. Perhaps there are times when we think they are like the mightiest kings of the Canaanites, that they will be a permanent problem, that they will dog us for the rest of our lives, that we will never be free of them, that we couldn't possibly do without this or that particular sin, that we will never be free of it as long as we live. My friends, every sin has its point of vulnerability. Every sin may be combated, for James himself teaches us in his epistle that there is no temptation which has overtaken us, which is greater than we are able to bear, but there is provided with it a way of escape. Every sin has a point whereby we might escape it, just as every king of the Canaanites had a neck, at a point of vulnerability. And my friends, it is for us to pray to God that he might reveal that unto us, that he might show us the way, and that indeed he might enable us to take that way of escape rather than refusing it and instead keeping our sin. And now the words which Joshua uses in verse 25. And given the context, these might seem a little strange. For Joshua says unto these men, these captains of Israel, and by extension to the whole of the company of the Israelites, he says, "Fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage. For thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight." Well, you think, here are these men, and here are these five kings, and these five kings are on the floor, and these men have their feet upon the necks of these kings. These five kings of the Canaanites are defeated. They're imminently to be executed. Why then do they need to be told to fear not, nor to be dismayed, and to be strong and of a good courage? Well, my friends, these words have so much more relevance when we make the spiritual interpretation which we have been making. We come to a point of seeking to be rid of a particular sin or iniquity in our own lives, to be rid of it. And suddenly in that moment we think, well, how will I cope? Am I going to be able to manage? Or is this sin going to overtake me again? Do I really want to be without this particular weakness, without this particular transgression, which has been so much a feature of my life to date? Oh, my friends, as we face this battle, this spiritual warfare, this conflict against spiritual wickedness, the doing away with temptation and sin, the message of God to us is, fear not, nor be dismayed, be strong and of good courage. Let us boldly face our sins. Let us boldly face the eradication of them, though it might seem costly to us, though it might seem difficult, though it might be a tremendous challenge and fill us with trepidation and even dismay. God says, fear not. God says, be not dismayed. God says, be strong and of good courage. And appends to it this, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight. He does not say, for thus shall ye do to all your enemies. He says, thus shall the Lord do. Because, my friends, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God who showeth mercy. It is not of us, it is not of our strength, it is not by our might or our power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. It is God who fights for us. And we can do all things through him who strengtheneth us. My friends, we are not sufficient for these things, as Paul himself confesses, but our sufficiency is of God. And this is why, in the ongoing conflict against sin, we should not fear. We should not be dismayed. We should not despair and say it's impossible. We should not conclude that we will never be able to cope or never be able to make progress. We should fear not. We should not be dismayed. We should be strong and of a good courage, because thus shall the Lord do. Because it is God who giveth us the victory. And so in verse 26, these five kings are killed, and they are hanged upon five trees. And they are left hanging there until the evening. And again, this might seem to be very macabre. You will notice that it echoes that which was done to the king of Ai. But there is an important significance in what was done. As we are told in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 22, if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, thou shalt hang him on a tree. For he that is hanged is accursed of God. This additional act indicated the curse of God upon those men. My friends, if we would do better, if we would make more progress in our conflict against sin, let us remember what sin really is. It is a curse. It is a curse. Sin, which the natural man so longs for and lusts after and desires to have and thinks brings him pleasure and brings him prosperity and brings him success, sin is a curse. Sin is a dreadful distortion and pollution of the God-appointed order instituted at creation. Sin is that which will bring us into death and eternal punishment. Sin is a terrible thing. Sin is not our friend, it is not our companion. It is our bitterest enemy. And if we realize that, if by the grace of God we can see sin in its true light, how much easier then will our conflict against it become? And this Joshua showed most manifestly to the people of Israel in that these five kings were hanged upon trees, indicating the curse which they incurred, which they were. Nor is that quite the end, because we are told, it came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, they took them down off the trees and cast them into the cave wherein they had been hid, and laid great stones in the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. Another heap of stones. We could almost chart the course of progress in the book of Joshua by these various heaps of stones which were raised in different places. We have seen those in the River Jordan. We have seen those on the banks of Jordan. We have seen that over the place which marked the grave of Achan, which marked the point where the king of Ai was slain. We might think of the heap of stones which Jericho became. We might think of that heap of stones which was the altar upon Mount Ebal. And here are some more. Those which were piled over the cave's mouth, where the bodies of those kings were cast. Back into that same cave they went. But they are no longer a threat, no longer a danger. They have been slain. But the stones are there to stand for a memorial. They were there at least as long as that day wherein the inspired author whom God chose penned the words that form the book of Joshua. They were there as a memorial, as a reminder. Anyone who passed that way could ask or inquire about that heap of stones and be told this account which we have just read in Joshua chapter 10. And what does this teach us spiritually? My friends, our conflict with sin might be arduous, might be painful, might be personally costly. The battles and conflicts which we have in our lives, the temptations and trials which we face, the times when we slip and fall and only slowly and by degrees recover ourselves, those occasions the devil will tell us we should forget about. The adversary will whisper in our ear that we should not think about them anymore because they're all in the past. It's all forgiven, so let it all be forgotten. But my friends, let us not heed those insinuations. Let us reflect upon all the way in which the Lord our God has led us. Let us remember all the details, the lows as well as the highs, the sorrows as well as the joys, the pitfalls as well as the mountaintops, the failings as well as the successes, because all of it forms a part of our Christian journey, and all of it can be to our instruction and to our benefit. Because if we for a moment reflect upon the way in which God has helped us in overcoming sin in the past, it will be a great encouragement and director in overcoming sin in the future. His love in times past, says the hymn writer, forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. Each glad Ebenezer I have in review confirms his good pleasure to help me right through. Now, this was not so much an Ebenezer stone upon the mouth of this cave in Makeda, but it served the same purpose. Those five kings were overcome. Sin thwarted in the past. Temptation resisted in the past. The devil set to flight in the past confirms us that what God has helped us to do before, he will help us to do again. As the hymn writer has it, yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you some other to win. May God thus help us in our ongoing spiritual warfare. Amen. We conclude with the singing of hymn 706. 706, search me, O God. My actions try, and let my life appear as seen by thine all-searching eye. to mine, my ways make clear. The hymn 706. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.